And so let us read Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's own word. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And now we turn in back to Matthew chapter 5. And in the Sermon of the Mount, at the very beginning, in the Beatitudes, I'll be reading verse 6, one of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And this passage in Galatians 5 is I really haven't compared it with every single other possible passages, but it is a wonderful passage with all the questions that we hope to read in Lord's Day 33, speaking of this whole reality and these key words that you see in the outline with the theme, they that are Christ's, and these three words that are key words related to areas in which, well, the first one in which we struggle, the whole reality of bondage. Paul is here speaking to believers. Believers are in danger of starting to believe and practice certain ways in which they put themselves back into bondage and live in a sense as they used to live without Christ. And so we're going to look at that word bondage, but then we'll look at the word liberty or freedom. That's the next key word that Paul brings in this chapter 5. And then we will consider the word crucifixion. You know, the word crucifixion is the word that explains the possibility of those in bondage to become free. And so the word crucifixion puts these two words together and prove how truly it is possible to not live a life of bondage any longer and live a life of freedom, of true salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll also remember, I would trust, that last Lord's Day afternoon when we considered Ephesians chapter 2, I want to place before you how there is so much in parallel, Ephesians chapter 2, with Galatians 5. In many ways, they deal about the same truths, but when you look at Ephesians 5, it's good to start there because it speaks more clearly where we have come from. And even elements about that bondage. Remember, Ephesians 2, it speaks of us being dead in our sins and trespasses. But then it spoke of all that power that gives the dead person activity. And it spoke of the power of Satan and the power of the world and the power of indwelling sin. And how those three powers make even those who are dead to actually be active. Well, in this passage, Galatians 5, Paul brings out a list of what that activity looks like. And it's a list very comparable to the list that we've just read in the form of the administration of the supper. And the reason that list is in the form is because that list appears in different places, like in this one in Galatians 5. And you remember that in the form it says that those who live that way are without Christ. What is the authority to place that in the form? Well, it comes from Galatians 5 and other places, where Paul, after he gives that list of the works of the flesh, he says in verse 21, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so when we look at Ephesians 2, it shows where we came from and that we were dead and the power that was there giving activity to those who are dead in sin. Here in Galatians 5, it shows us a lot of what that is manifested as. But the sad thing about Galatians 5, the sad thing about us that we find out in Galatians 5, is that it's not talking about unbelievers, it's talking about believers or those who have professed their faith and then, because of a way of thinking, are in bondage, and how that bondage can lead to these ways of living. But that's not the only shocking thing. The context in which Paul brings this list of horrendous activity is when he starts talking about the freedom and the liberty. And you'll note that as soon as he says that we have this freedom, verse 13, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Then he immediately says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And so when he speaks of liberty and he says, but do not dare think that this liberty means you can go and do whatever you want, he then puts a few verses later a list of what the works of the flesh is. And so whether you are living in bondage, and that kind of bondage makes it whereby you end up maybe in that bondage thinking you're serving the Lord, but you end up going into horrible sins, And if you live with the conscience of your freedom, you have a danger that if you're not careful, you will think you have freedoms too great and end up sinning in ways that really show you're still in bondage. And so this passage is a great eye-opener, and that it helps us to understand this one reality of the Christian life, that yes, once you're saved, you're still in a battle. Sins are washed away and you're pardoned, you're forgiven. But there's still a continuous mortification necessary of sin, and a continuous living with the sense of that forgiveness and the joy that we know we can have in the Lord. And this whole reality is what we find in the first few questions of Lord's Day 33. I'm going to read a couple of the questions. Question 88 asks, how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? And the answer is of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. So mortification and vivification, a killing and a living. And then question 89 is about the mortification. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. And we'll see how that word mortification is connected with the word crucifixion, the crucifixion of the flesh. Question 90 is, what is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. I'll read those at this point. And so let us go back to Galatians 5, and we hope to consider several verses throughout this whole chapter, culminating in verses 24 and 25. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, what does Paul say about this bondage, and why? Why does he talk about this bondage? So in our first point, we're going to consider this bondage that he talks about. As soon as he starts this chapter, he says, he reminds them of their liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And through the context, we find that they were becoming in bondage because after Paul went through Galatia and had initial wonderful success in his first missionary journey, is when this church was planted. In his second missionary journey, he went through there again. In his third missionary journey, he went through there again. And this wasn't just one city. It was the whole southern part of Turkey. The cities would be like Konya, parts of Phrygia, Pisidia. And so through all these missionary journeys, the Lord had been blessing as he planted the church and as he nurtured the church. But after some time, those men, and you might have heard their name, the Judaizers came through. And these false teachers came through. And their whole premise was always to discredit Paul, because they saw how faithful they were to the teachings of Paul, because that was the true gospel. And so they always had to make people not like Paul first, and then not like the doctrine Paul was teaching. And usually the doctrine these Judaizers were teaching was, fine, it's true that you must believe in Jesus, he is the Messiah. The Judaizers did have an understanding and thought that Jesus was a true Messiah. But they brought in the bondage because they taught them that unless they obeyed the ceremonial law, and the key element of obeying it was that sign of circumcision being received on the body, unless they did that, they were not truly saved. And so in very simple terms, they were telling the people that Jesus is a Savior, and yet they have to do something in obedience to meet, as it were, the amount of sacrifice Jesus did. They need to do their part of obedience and meet, as it were, that work part of the way, and then they're saved. And this is why Paul begins speaking so negatively against circumcision. He's not here in his mind thinking of all those who had it when they were young through the Jewish way of living as a sign of the covenant. He's looking at these men who never had it when they were young. It wasn't part of their culture. These are Gentiles. But all of a sudden, they're all taking upon them this sign as a ceremonial way. See, in their minds, this is a necessary religious obedience along with my faith in Christ. And so this is why he speaks to them so clearly. Those of you who are circumcised, you now have to, if you're going to follow that kind of mindset, then you have to add to that the thought that you have to obey the whole law perfectly. All of you who have that sign, it avails nothing. And then he shows that it's not about the sign. He says those who don't have the sign, it's nothing either. It's not a matter of having this sign. Verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Paul is just bringing back the simple gospel. I told you to simply trust Christ. Well, that's the message again. Throw away all of these additions. And so the whole idea of bondage is because if they hold on to one of the items of the law as if that is necessary, then by logic they have to fulfill completely the whole law, and that's impossible. So really the bondage there, it's not so much that they're in bondage to having to keep obeying the law. They're in bondage to what the law demands, which is wrath, condemnation upon those who break it. And so this bondage is not just a bondage to have to keep obeying. It's a bondage to condemnation itself, because nobody can perfectly obey the law. So it's a serious bondage. And let me go through a list of several things Paul gives that you lose. There's a great loss when you are in this bondage. And the first loss that we can say is the most obvious one. If you're in bondage, you lost freedom. If you're entangled in this bondage, that means that you're not free into liberty. And that's one great loss. The second loss, it's very ironic, this loss, is that they lose obedience. And why is it ironic? The fact that they are trying to bring this sign upon them, the circumcision, in their minds they're wanting to obey. They see it in the law that they had to have that sign, and so in one realm of their mind they're seeking to obey. But by that very seeking to obey that, they're actually losing obedience. They're disobeying because it is not mandatory to receive that sign in order to be saved. It would be the same thing if we were to then speak now of what that sign is, and it's now baptism. But somebody might come in their minds thinking, I must be baptized in order to be saved. And so they think they're obeying, doing something that really is that we ought to do, be baptized. But if that person is thinking that that is for their merit, to help up their salvation, they are not obeying. They are disobeying. And so it's a great warning to think that you may be in the way of obedience, doing what seems to be the right thing, but you're really disobeying. And this is what these people were doing. And verse 7 makes this clear. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? See, in their minds are thinking, well, we are obeying the law. The law says these teachers came by and said that there was circumcision. Well, we're obeying that. And Paul's coming and saying, you're not obeying the truth because you're taking upon yourself that sign as if it is now your merit to add to Christ's merit. And see, the whole problem is that if you only want half a Christ because you're putting up the other half, then you have no Christ. If you supplement to Christ, then you're supplanting Christ. It's disobedience. And verse 5 brings us to, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Not righteousness by Jesus plus anything else. And so they're losing freedom, they're losing obedience, they're losing also the way of grace. In verse 4, it says, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. This fallen from grace does not mean that they're losing their salvation. It means this: when they believed the right doctrine, they were in the way of grace, like a highway, and they were in that highway called grace. But as soon as they took that exit that the Judaizers taught them, they left the way of grace. And they began living in a way whereby works has to be the solution to their problem, as they think, but it's just going to add to their problems. So what we see here is that Paul is making clear that a true believer, it is possible that he goes on a wrong way, a backsliding, and obeying for a season false doctrines and falling from the way of grace. So they're losing that. And they're losing also love. Verse 6 shows this. For in Jesus neither circumcision, he shows that neither of them avail anything, but faith which worketh by love. It is faith which worketh by love. If somebody thinks of working to be saved, then he's not loving anymore. And he's not trusting God's love. And you think of it, if you think that you have to work towards your salvation, you're really extremely doubtful that God loved you enough to do everything. You're not trusting his love for you. And then in your seeking to obey, it's not an obedience out of love, because you're not doing it out of gratitude, because you're still having to do it. You see, if you're thinking that by coming to church is how you'll partly be saved, and by doing the right things, and like these people taking upon them this sign, they were not loving Jesus in doing it, because they hadn't even attained it yet to start loving. And we can only really obey the reality that obedience to God is out of love and gratitude when you really claim to have received everything that you could possibly need. Now there's an overflow, a bubbling over of all the blessings of God. And how do you manifest that? By loving him, by being grateful. So they were losing freedom, obedience, the way of grace, love, and they were also losing the blessed. They were also losing blessings, simply a life of blessing. I don't think we could say that they were already condemned. Paul is showing that there's hope for them. But in verse 10 and verse 12 is Paul's severe word to the teachers. And so if this is the severe word for the teachers, if those followers go far enough, it will become true of them too. And look at the severe word for the teachers. Verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you. See, there's hope in those who are still just being too naive and following that. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment. See, there's judgment upon those teachers. That's a warning for those who are following. Verse 12, there's a greater element. You can even call this as Paul praying, wishing a curse upon these. He says, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Remember a while back we were seeing that with false teachers, we need to be very strict, and there are mandates in God's word that we can't even let them in our home. Well, see, this follows the same spirit. These were professional false teachers. And so Paul says about them that there will be judgment for them. And he wants them even cut off. And here could be the whole reality of just them being just cut forth from the memberships of the church and not be seen anymore as believers. Some people think that here Paul is putting together the whole reality of circumcision, which involves cutting, and Paul just bringing in an irony, as it were, saying, or they're telling all of you to be cut, well, they should be cut off. So Paul is using strong words. And so those who would follow these such people, you can imagine there's no blessing there if your leaders are to be judged. And so losing blessings and the worst of all losses. I didn't leave this for last because it's the last. I left it for last because it's the greatest loss. And that's that if you are in bondage and thinking that the way you serve God is through your merits along with Christ, you lose the preciousness of Christ. Twice Paul says this in different ways. He says in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised," so if you're one who's going in that list, following those people to have this new sign upon you, "Christ shall profit you nothing." If you're literally saying, "I need this action of mine along with Christ," then Paul is saying, well, then Christ is nothing for you. Either you will have all of Christ or you have none of Christ. And then he says it in different words in verse 4. "Christ is become of no effect unto you." It is as if his coming means nothing, his living means nothing, his dying means nothing, his resurrection means nothing, and really all you are about is you saving yourself without Christ. And so you see the great danger of having a mindset that in anything I do will merit my being accepted by Christ. It won't merit being accepted by Christ because you are, in living that way, despising Christ. Now, beloved, this is for the church. Paul is writing to the church. Every believer suffers the danger, because of our weaknesses, to fall upon our works in a meritorious way. Now, we're studying in our catechism about good works. And it is so vitally important that you have good works. But we always have to fight against the danger of thinking that our good works are used in a meritorious way, as if adding to what Jesus did. Fight against those kinds of thoughts. Because if you live that way, you become in bondage. And then you'll lose all these things. And I won't even review them, because as we look at liberty, we're going to go through that list again and in a faster way, because as soon as we speak of liberty, we're also going to see that with liberty, you gain a lot. You gain liberty. If you are free, that's the first thing that you can think about. I don't have those bonds, those chains anymore. I'm free. And so, see, the reality of liberty brings a lot of gain. Bondage brings a lot of loss, and liberty brings a lot of gain. And, of course, all of this is in the text, too. It's in verse 13 that Paul, well, in the very first verse, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." And then in verse 13, he goes back, having spoken about bondage. Verse 13, he brings liberty again. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." Well, let me just read the list of all the things you have gained if you are free because Jesus is your Savior. Well, the first thing is freedom. You are not anymore in bondage to your sins. This is very important. There are a lot of believers who say, "Sin and temptation is too strong. I don't know how to go about this." For a true believer, it is a lie to think that sin and Satan in the world has a power upon you like it had before, because it doesn't. Before, they were masters and you were slave. But now that you're a true believer, if you are a true believer, Christ is your new master. And remember in Romans we saw that Paul brings even obedience as a master, even righteousness as a master. Sin is not a master of the Christian because he's free now. That's the first thing. And then, of course, there's obedience. As a believer, you can truly obey. And every obedience you do can truly be out of love. And then there's grace. You don't fall out of the way of grace. But as a true believer, seeing Christ as your all, you're always on the highway of grace. You're always trusting Him for everything you need. And whenever you do good works, you never think of them meritorious. You think of them also as grace. You think, well, I was able to do this just because of Him. What I did doesn't add anything to what He did. I did this because of what He did. And so you're always thinking in terms of grace, grace, grace. And people praise you about one thing, and you, in your loving way, don't. People can be arrogant in how they say this and say, no, God did it all. Be careful. You can acknowledge the praise and say, you know what? That was not me truly from my heart. That was Christ in me. It was grace. And so you're in the highway of grace. What else do you gain? You gain love. You can do that obedience and always out of love. In verse 13, Paul brings in love. Let me read verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In verse 14, he speaks of love as the fulfillment of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in verse 22, you notice that love is the crowning virtue of that whole list. And we find it elsewhere in a crowning position. So you gain freedom, obedience, grace, love, and then blessings, of course, instead of judgment. And the greatest gain of all is Christ. If you really live your life saying, Jesus is everything to me. I know the law is precious and I bind it around my neck. I want to follow it. But Jesus is the one who will help me follow it. Jesus is the one who broke the curse of the law upon me. Jesus is my example to obey the law. Jesus is the one who gives me strength to obey His word. It's always Jesus. And so you gain Christ. Now notice one thing before we go to our third and last point. Notice that there's a pattern here. A pattern that helps you know who you are. It helps you know where you are. If you're a true believer, where you are in your Christian walk. And if you are thinking you're a believer, it might reveal to you that you're not. Because of the closeness of how this pattern is to the whole reality of the bondage. And maybe of even believing like those very teachers believe, and that's how you want to live. It's a very wonderful pattern. It begins with the whole thought of what Paul is saying, that we are saved by faith. And often people have struggles thinking, how can I know if I have faith? Faith means that you trust Christ. Well, I do believe in Him, but is that saving faith or is it just historical faith? There are people who have genuine struggles to define if that belief, that acquiescence to the truth, if that is saving faith. And this is where this pattern helps. How can you know you have true saving faith? Well, verse 6 connects love to faith. I could say that love is the indicator of true faith. He says that faith worketh by love. So faith becomes an indicator. Love becomes an indicator of true faith. But then you have another question. Because you could ask, well, how do I know that I truly love? Because even love has a biblical definition about it. It's not just having good feelings about something. It's really speaking of a dedication, of a sacrifice. And there are people in the world who live in a sacrificial way and who you would have to say they have an element of love toward others. But if they're not saved, that's not true agape love. And so a soul could still tremble and say, okay, by love I can tell that I have faith, but how can I now look at my love and see if it's genuine, biblical, agape love? How can I know that this agape love flows from the vein of Christ's agape love? And this passage helps you know if you love with true Christian love. What is biblical love? And we have it when we read verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You see, this love is not just a feeling, it is a love that does something, and it serves one another. And so now we know that how do you know you have faith? By love. How do you know you have true love? By service. But then there, you could still ask, how do you know that you have service? Well, what is the biblical service? And you know, when we get to this question, it is all that we're studying. What is good works? What are good works? Now, let me read now the last question of, this is in page 68, question 91 says, but what are good works? Well, the answer is only those which proceed from a true faith. And we've seen that connection already. Are performed according to the law of God. They have to be in obedience and to His glory. And not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. See, it has nothing to do, good works has nothing to do with what I decide is good. It has to be what God decides is good. And He says what is good right here. He doesn't call them good works here, but He contrasts these good works with the works of the flesh. And He calls them the fruit of the Spirit. So when we look at the list 19, it says, now the works of the flesh, and we know the works of the flesh can't be good works. All of you would agree with me with that. These are the works of the flesh. Paul is saying, I'm going to give you a list of what comes from your heart. If God does not touch you, this is what will come from you. And isn't it true that each one of us is a testimony of how true that is? Because even after being saved, parts and portions of all these sins go through the mind and the heart and the mouth, and we taint one another with them. What Paul is saying is this is what bad works are. And bad works come from you. But then he goes to that blessed list. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. And now this is not, though, the Spirit coming and in an independent way being the one who loves and the one who gives joy and peace and is long-suffering. No, this is the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer so that all of these graces are being emanated originally from the Spirit, but being manifested by the Christian who has the Spirit. So you want to know what it is to serve? Well, then Paul says, well, it is to love. So right here, logically, he's saying this. You want to know you have faith? You need to love. What is it to love? You have service. What is it to serve? You love. But then he doesn't say just love. He says what this love looks like. And that's when you see joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. In a sense, everything you do in this life with this kind of heart, you are doing good work. So fathers, when you go to your job in the morning and after you deal with your family and teach them and talk to them and have your breakfast, how did you thank your wife? Was it with gentleness? Was it with goodness? And as you are driving toward your work, how do you face your whole work, which will be a whole big day of work? You know, it could be a day of bad work or of good works. If the fruit of the Spirit abounds in your heart throughout the day, you're doing good works from 9 to 5. And you see in your home and the children are home or the children are in school, little children in school, school is hard work. How do you do your school? Where the works of the flesh are manifested, where you're hating, fighting, cheating, or through the work that is good, the fruit of the Spirit, thanking your teacher as she or he is teaching you, and doing your work thinking, I want to do my best because my teacher spent time to prepare that lesson. I want to listen to her. I want to pay attention. I want to be kind to my student next to me, he's not being kind to me, but I don't care. I'm going to do good work. Good work is love. I need to love even someone who's not loving me. You see, all through the day, you can have a day full of good works if everything you're doing is where the fruit of the Spirit is coming forth out of you. And that is what good works is, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, looking at this list a little bit, we need to look at this too. All of these words have a relationship. Of course, love, joy, and peace can be you relating to God, but also you relating to people. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness almost always have to do with you relating to people. Faith, you immediately think, well, it's you relating to God, but see, all of them are in the context of you relating to others. So this faith is not just faith toward God, it's also faithfulness toward people. And then the meekness is, again, toward God or toward others, humility. And temperance is really the only word that is you relating, you know who to? To yourself. Because temperance is self-control. And so it's you relating to yourself and controlling and curbing your body and your appetites, your desires. And so let me just go back to the word love, joy, and peace. Is that how you live with one another? Do you seek to be joyful around other people? Cheerful. See, this has a context, not just being joyful that you're saved, but joyful among others because God created them and created you and you want to relate to them in a joyful way. What about peace? In relation to God, it's having your sins forgiven and having access between you and God. But if you have that peace, you should have that peace with others. And seeking peace, and being a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. So think of all of the fruit of the Spirit in these ways that you relate to God, but also to people. And let us then look at our third point, to crucify. I'll go straight into this third point as we are considering these two lists. When you look at the word crucify, we see that it has everything to do with what we have before us. Verse 24 says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust." So he's referring to that list of all the works of the flesh. And he's saying, if you're a believer, that list is dead. Notice that Paul is not saying, as a believer, you know, primarily here he's speaking of what has already happened in the very death of Christ. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. There's two things happening. One is that he's attributing you as part of the one who participated in that crucifixion, but as having happened already. And when Jesus died on the cross, that was before you and I were born. And Jesus died on the cross many years after someone like Abraham was born. But everyone who has faith that's true in the death of Christ, your sins were nailed to that tree. All of the ordinances of God that were against you because of your sins, they were there nailed and dealt with. And so it's speaking primarily about, of course, the work of Christ, but connecting it with you because you are the one who will experience that these sins are dead in your life because you are not going to live for them. One crucial word here is the word fulfill. Let me see if I find the word now. Yes, verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So you look at God's law and you want to fulfill it, which means you want to obey it. And so you love. And then you look at all of these words, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, any single one of those. And it has nothing to do with love. A true believer wants to fulfill the law, which means he wants to obey it. And that in itself is the reality of the death of these practices. Now, this is very important because someone who might be thinking he's a Christian, but he is dominated by either one or more of these sins. And maybe there is an element because of not wanting to be caught that you wouldn't really want to keep living that way, but you're really not making many efforts and you really don't care why. You don't care much to do them. And your only great fear is to be caught. That describes somebody who is ruled by these passions, who is not seeking to fulfill the law by love, but seeking to break the law by lack of love. So that if any of these sins, beloved, we've read through this list, if any of these sins you can literally and honestly say, wrath is my master, hatred is dominating me, fornication, uncleanness, all kinds of sexual immorality, whether it is physically with someone or in your mind, and if that dominates your life, the truth of what Paul soberly says, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, it is true. And so what you need is still to look to Christ so that these sins will be crucified. See, there's this reality. A true believer cannot say, it's just too hard and they're dominating me. Well, if they truly are, it's possibly you've never been to the cross of Christ where the crucifixion takes place to begin with. Yes, there's a continuation of the reality of mortification of sin so that we're daily putting sin to death. But we're not having to put sin from the masterhood of our lives. That's already happened on the cross of Christ. That's when you convert. That's when you become a true believer. And then, yes, in your day-to-day, you mortify it and you kill it. As soon as a temptation is there, you run the other way. You read God's word. You pray. You go on your knee. You read a good book. You go for counseling because you will not let sin prevail in your life because it's not your master anymore. But see, if you're not doing that, if you really don't care and you let it dominate and you're really liking it because it's your master and you're obeying it, God's word is saying that you are lost. You are utterly entangled in bondage. And not because you're someone saved who's now in bondage like many of these were. It's that very initial bondage. Because a true believer, if he's told all these truths, he's cringing in his heart saying, it is true. I've been backsliding for 2 weeks. It is enough. It will not continue by the grace of God. Do you find these words in your heart if this is true of you? Do you find the words of, I want to fulfill the law by love? If you don't, you need the first mortification. And with that comes the first vivification. You saw in our catechism, conversion are two things, sin dying and you living to Christ. And then, only then, can you live a life of good works. Only then will there be a possibility of your works being good. Because if you're still dead in your sins, you will only have the works of the flesh flowing profusely from your life. Maybe through morality and through your environment, through a good spouse, because of your children, you don't let it out and pour out so easily. I beg of you that you be honest with your own heart. When your wife is not watching, or when your husband is not watching, when no one is there and you are alone, who are you? And which one of these lists flows from your heart more naturally? And so find in the word also the encouragement. When Jesus was crucified, He was crucified so that these very sins would be crucified. And so if you're honest with Him and say, Lord, this is true of me, pardon me, forgive me, cleanse me, then you're going to the right place. You're pleading with the right words. And even if you have doubts about the right heart, plead with Him, because He gives what you ask if it's asked in faith. So plead with Him for the right heart, the right words, the right repentance, the right faith. Don't continue in bondage. You heard what Paul said. This is God saying, they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And it is those people who are living in this very life, being real, would be the ones who should by all means abstain from the Lord's Supper, because they realize, I'm still lost. I have no communion with Christ. I can't go portray that communion if I don't have it for real. And so here's the word for the unbeliever. Whether you think you've been a believer but you're not, or if you know you're not a believer, go to Christ. May He be your all. Don't add to anything He's done. Even when Christians try to do that, they're in bondage. It's not good for anyone. But now I want to end with a word for the believer, because here Paul is speaking directly to the believer. He says, they that are Christ's. Isn't that a precious phrase, to belong to Jesus? What is it about them? Their flesh has been crucified. You know, that list should not scare you with a despair kind of scare, because the flesh has been killed. That's what crucified means. It means to be nailed, to bleed to death, to suffer in its death, and to expire its last. So that a true believer who loves Christ never needs to live in the fear, you know, I might commit this sin tomorrow and live that way. No, it's not true for a true believer. Satan might put those doubts in your mind and make you feel that in your weakness that's where you would head. But if you're truly His, the Spirit is within you, and there's a struggle that will never let go. Verse 17 speaks of this struggle. For the flesh, yes, lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. So that if you're a true Christian, you will never give up to one of these sins and say, that's just how I need to live. Not if you're truly His. You'll actually look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit, and that will be your food. And that's why we read Matthew 5, verse 6, speaking of the blessed ones who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So I just want to end with this question. What are you hungering after? And we made a sequence here that if you want to know you have faith, you love. If you want to know you love, you serve. How do you serve? Well, look at the fruit of the Spirit and ask God that that would flow from your life. But is that what you hunger after? That's another way you can examine your heart to know if these things be true of you. Should you partake of the Lord's Supper? When you look at the words love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, do you hunger for these things? See, that's the question. Do you hunger that there would be peace between you and someone else, that there is no peace? Do you hunger that you would have goodness that would flow from you in gentleness, when maybe when you're caught by surprise and you've been acting in ways that are mean and angry, and you wish it wouldn't be that way, and that you would, and so you hunger for that goodness to flow from you? And self-control. Be honest with your own heart. What describes you better? What kind of hunger? And I'll think again of that horrid list. Are you hungry for sensualities? Are you hungry for drinks because you just want to go into a life of forgetting things? Are you hungry for being angry with others and fighting for your way, and no matter who it hurts? All the main words in this compendium are all words of relationships. hatred, variance, emulations, which is jealousies and envies. So being discontent because someone has something that you don't, so you're envy and jealous that somebody might get what you have, that's jealousy. Is that what you're hungry for? Are you hungry for what belongs to other people? Are you hungry for causing divisions instead of seeing peace? Does that describe who you are, that kind of hunger, or righteousness? And listen to Jesus. He said, "Blessed are the righteous, the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Beloved, as you go through this week meditating who Christ is for you, for all those who truly belong to Him, may this hunger for righteousness ever increase so profoundly that you would come just desperately more hungry for Christ, so that the bread and the wine would have all the spiritual meanings to your soul, and that you may be filled, that the promise Christ gives may be answered to your soul. And if you confess that your hunger is for sin, may God, by His power and grace, cause you to see that that will not make you filled. Those who hunger for sin only want more sin. And you may have found this out. Sin is a great, terrible liar. And it'll tell you, just this one more, and I'll stop bothering you, and you'll be filled. It is a lie. You will want more and more. That's why this list that begins with hatred ends with murders. Those who don't kill their hatred will end up killing even other people. And that has happened, and hundreds and thousands of people are behind bars because their hatred took the best of them. The sin of anger will not stop at anger. It wants more. And when it gets to murder, it'll keep on wanting more. So, beloved, if you're hungry for sins, come to the cross of Christ. It's the only place where such hungers will be destroyed. But you must confess them as evil hungers. You must come to Christ and weep that you've been hungry for these things. And you must spell them out to the Lord Jesus, trusting that He is powerful to pardon, to cleanse, and to give you hunger for Him. And when you go to the cross, it's the beginnings of this very hunger, because you're going to the right place. Let us pray.